Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. As he finishes the letter, he begins to talk about spiritual warfare here. And this is interesting to me because as Paul has spoken in those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he's talked about, you know, all of the things that God has done for us. And Paul knows that when a Christian accepts who and what they are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, and then they begin to live a life of obedience in response to what Christ has first done for us, there can be a tendency to think that, all right, then what you do is you just go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. You never have a problem the rest of your life. And Paul realizes it would be unfair to close the whole thing out there in verse 9, if that was, you know, how we would see the Christian life, because to live that kind of life, to know this about God and about myself, and then to live a life of obedience to the Lord, Paul knows it simply makes us a target for the enemy, a target for the devil. And so he closes the letter now by giving us instruction concerning spiritual warfare. Now there's a word that is used three times in this section is the word stand. Runs through the section. And then there's the word withstand that's also used. So four times Paul repeats this use of the word stand. Stand, withstand, stand, stand. Now in this section, there's another word that's repeated over and over again, and it's the word against. Six times the word against is used. Against, 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 against. So there is this enemy that comes against us as Christians. But here Paul gives us the instruction that we need to be able to stand against that against and then to withstand whatever the devil would throw against us. Now, in ancient warfare, we think stand, 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 all right, I'm standing, stand, all right. But in ancient warfare, to be found standing at the end of the battle was to have been the victor. It is to have won the battle. So he's telling us how, in no matter how great the against comes against us in terms of spiritual warfare, that this is the way that we can stand against this enemy of ours, and then when the battle is over, be found standing, be found victorious over everything that he threw against us. And he begins with the first key to standing in verse 10. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Great key to standing in the spiritual battle is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that God gives us to stand. Nobody can live this Christian life in our own strength. Any of you ever tried before you came to know the Lord? You know, you've had that Bible that was in the hotel room or whatever, and you're reading through, and I thought, I'm going to do this, and none of us did any good at it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live this Christian life, and then to stand in the warfare that we're in the middle of. And so, and that power of the Holy Spirit is just there for the asking. As the Bible says, if you being evil as fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That constant asking, Lord, fill me with your power. Fill me, Lord, with your strength in the middle of this battle. And then he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so the importance of putting on the whole armor of God, and in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the devices of the devil. I think the second thing that's important in to be victorious in the spiritual warfare is to recognize that we're in a warfare. And that's kind of what he's saying there in verse 11. The devil comes against us, and he comes against us with wiles. He doesn't show up and say, listen, you know, here's my card, I'm the devil, and I'm going to try and destroy you today. He rarely gives you that kind of a warning. He has devices. He's very, very subtle in his devices. And so the importance of recognizing that we're in a warfare, that we have an enemy, the devil here in verse 11, and that he has wiles. He has schemes that he uses against us. Now, you know, he comes against us with You know, the sex, drugs, rock and roll kind of stuff, that just overt kind of temptation. And he's fairly easy to recognize in that kind of a thing. But he comes in other ways that are very, very subtle, the attack. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and you'll forgive me for repeating myself related to these things, but it's my story, and I'm sticking with it. But I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and I started to go to church consistently, even the midweek, you know, and all. And I would, I had been raised in a home that was very, very kind of gloomy, depressing, not a fun place to be. And I determined that as soon as I got out of that house, that I would never spend another moment of my life, if possible, around a depressed person again. Now, that's not how I feel about depressed people today, but that's how I did at that age. And I remember I came to know the Lord, you know, and everything, and I started to walk with the Lord. And then on the days, you know, like Wednesday, when they'd have the Wednesday night Bible study, I just would get depressed. And I'd come home from work, you know, and I'm an active, healthy, you know, adult male, and go out and paint the house, you know, or pour concrete or something, and I just kind of drag in, you know, and just want to go to sleep, you know, and that kind of a thing. And when I came to know the Lord, and sometimes it's like this, you know, the pastor may not be teaching on spiritual warfare at the moment, so it may be months before you even realize, you know, that there is such thing as a spiritual warfare and that kind of thing. And I just thought to myself, why in the world, after now I've come to know the Lord, given my life to the Lord, I've been so happy and everything before I came to know Him in one sense, and now this thing has gripped me, but then I would go to church and it would lift off of me. And it took me a little while. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. It took me a little while, but I began to realize that this was a way that the Lord was trying to attack me and just come against it. And sometimes it's like that. When something hits you that has no basis in a physical reality, and you stop and you look and you say, what's the origin of this? And very often you can look at it and say, it has a supernatural origin. That's one of the devices that the enemy tried to use against me. You ever have this happen to you? Don't shout out. Because if it only happens to me, I don't even want to know that. But you ever just, you wake up in the morning and you're just going along and everything's just great and everything and zippity-doo-dah and bluebird on my shoulder. And I mean, you know the song. You're just going along and everything's great. And then all of a sudden, just like a wave comes over you, and there's just this complete fear that grips you. There's this impending terrible thing is going to happen. I mean, it's so strong, you can taste it. And nothing has changed. You know, your bank balance, you weren't opening your mail. Bank balance didn't change. You didn't get a Dear John letter. There was no kind of anything. You're no different than you were 10 minutes ago. And now there's just this paralyzing fear. No basis of physical reality. Sometimes it's just the enemy coming in, boom. You're in the middle of spiritual warfare. And that's how it works. That's how he does things. It's all these kinds of devices that he brings against us. And I think it's very helpful to look at things and say, well, you know, what has happened? I was perfectly fine here, and then this thing has come in. Nothing's changed in what is physical around me and that kind of thing. Something must be happening in the spiritual realm here. And then to begin to address it in that way. Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there is a devil, and I love it. The Bible's very, very clear. God doesn't come and say, now listen, I want to deal philosophically with you concerning the existence of the devil. And we'll do a 6-part series at the State Theater, and we'll bring in all of the theologians, and I'll prove to you that there is a devil. God doesn't do anything like that at all. He knows that Once we become Christians, we're going to get a very quick introduction to the devil sooner or later, especially as we're serious about the things of the Lord. And then he knows that'll be a settled issue, and now we need to know how to resist him effectively. So there is a devil. He has schemes. And then notice here in verse 12, God tells us he's very, very powerful, and he is very, very well organized. And what the devil is and what demons are, is they're just fallen angels. You ever read the book of Revelation and you read about those angels? One can have one foot in the sun, you know, and then one foot over here and one foot on this continent and another foot on the other. And you realize how magnificent these angelic beings are. And I think sometimes we can look, you know, and say, you know, God, if you're real, then, you know, make an angel appear. I don't know that we could handle it. But these angelic beings, they're astonishing in their beauty, astonishing in their power. And the Bible indicates that a third of the angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. We don't know what that number is. We don't know whether it's 100,000 of them or it's 5 billion of them. We don't know what the number is. But they're very, very well organized. And they're very, very powerful. And because they are, therefore, in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In other words, God says, now this is how you stand. So, enough about the devil. Now here is how you stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. So that's what you'd have. The Roman soldier, he would have a belt around his waist that would gird his waist. And we look and we wear belts today and that kind of thing and think that, well, that's what they had. But the Roman soldier, the belt that was around his waist was more than a belt to hold something up. Every bit of his armor tied to that belt. And what God is saying to us here is that just as every piece of the armor, every piece of that soldier's part of his life was tied to the belt, so too every part of our lives, every part of our thinking, every emotion we experience is to be tied to the Word of God. And the reason that a soldier wore a belt in those days was so that when everything was tied to the belt and then he was in the heat of the battle, he knew that nothing was going to fail him, nothing was going to unravel on him because it's tied to the belt. And God knows that as our lives, every part of our life prior to the battle, we look at our lives and say, this area is in line with the Word of God. This area is in line with the Word of God. My thinking is in line with the Word of God. These things, when our life is tied to God's truth, we can know that when the warfare hits, and you can wonder, am I going to make it through this? God says, when it's tied to the truth, nothing will unravel on you. And so the importance there of our waist being girded with truth. And then the second part of the armor is having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, it covered the vital organs from up by the neck all the way down to the belly. And we have bulletproof vests today that serve that purpose. So it protected the vital organs. And so he says, our breastplate isn't an armor thing, it's righteousness. And the Bible talks about imputed righteousness and it talks about practical righteousness. And what imputed righteousness means is that when I came to know the Lord, because of my faith in the Lord Jesus, when He looks at me, He sees me as perfectly righteous positionally in Christ. That's how He sees me. All of my sins are forgiven. They're more than forgiven. It's as if they never happened in the eyes of God. That's how great that sacrifice is that Christ made for us. And so there's that imputed righteousness, but then there's the practical righteousness day to day as I just live my life practically obedient to the Word of God. I live a right life in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when you take those two righteousnesses, the imputed and the practical righteousness, and when a person walks in that, then what they've got on is a breastplate, and it protects them from one of the most powerful things that the enemy tries to use against Christians, and that is condemnation. And he comes against us. Think if this has ever happened to you. I mean, so often people think that every Christian, you know, that is a Christian today was born a Christian, you know, just kind of, or that the ones of us that weren't, we were raised in some kind of a pumpkin patch and popped out and became a, you know, and we have, none of us have a notorious history or anything like that. But one of the things that the devil does is he'll come and he'll has a way of attacking us is we remember what we once were. The sins we committed against people, the things that we did. And all of a sudden, I mean, if you give any room to that, even for 30 seconds, what happens?
I thought I was depressed before. You know?
And all of a sudden, I mean, he's sapping the life out of us. And what do we need to do? Wear the breastplate of righteousness. God says that He has forgiven me. I have a righteousness that has been put to my account because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is how God sees me, and He will work all of the other things together for good as I love Him and as I am the called according to His purposes. And then all of a sudden, the devil can't defeat us with condemnation if we stand in the righteousness that God has given to us. But there's also the practical righteousness. If I am living as a Christian where I've got these different areas in my life of willful disobedience, how easy is it for the devil to pound us to death? Very easy to keep us in condemnation. But when a person understands that I've been given a fresh start in Christ, and I'm never going to be held accountable for what I was before I came to know Christ. And then when a Christian walks in simple obedience to the Word of God, walks in righteousness, it gives the devil nothing to work with in terms of that powerful weapon of condemnation that he tries to use against us. And then he says, and having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. And here he's talking about the sandals that they would wear in those days that would give them kind of traction and allow them to move forward and all. And Paul is speaking here saying that we need to be busy about the things of the Lord. When a king would be coming to visit a province in the Roman Empire or, you know, in a land even today and all, the land would be prepared for the coming of the king. And what the Lord is saying is that as Christians, we need to be engaged in the work of the Lord as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. And so often, I remember one of my school teachers speaking to my mother at a parent-teacher conference. Those always made for exciting evenings after that. But I remember that she spoke to my mother concerning my brother and I and said, never give those two boys idle time and make sure that they never get around the wrong people. And so they proceeded to give us massive amounts of idle time and allowed us to be around all kinds of weird people, though we were no asset to anyone that we knew, trust me on that. But we think, we say, well, you know, idle hands and idle minds is a terrible thing in the life of youth. It's a terrible thing in anyone. It's still the devil's workshop. And the importance of staying busy about the things of the Lord, preparing for the way of the return of the Lord as we serve Him, it'll keep us out of all kinds of trouble. And then above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so that shield of faith was a big old shield, 2 feet, 2.5 feet wide, about 4 feet high. And Rome set the standard for military tactics. In fact, it would be hundreds of years before anyone would improve upon the tacticians of the Roman army. But they would lock these shields and all, and the arrows would come in, and they could put these things up. The arrows would hit, they would go out and all, and they would move forward. And what the shield represents for us is when those fiery darts, the lies that the enemy will fire up out against us, that shield of faith is just to trust the Lord and His promises in the middle of the warfare. And to just stop and to look and say to God, God, I don't know, you know, this looks very, very iffy what I'm in the middle of right now, but I believe Your word. I trust in You that Your promises are yea and amen, and I will be found standing at the end of this battle. And that is to put the shield of faith up against these fiery darts of the lies that the enemy shoots against us. And then He tells us to take up the helmet of salvation. We're never to doubt our salvation as Christians, never to take that helmet off and examine it. Leave it right there on your head, you know, and in place. And then He said, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the one offensive weapon in the armament that he lists here, the sword of the Spirit. And he tells us what it is. It's the Word of God. That's fascinating. The Roman soldiers, they had two kinds of, they had two swords, actually. They had the long sword and they had the short sword. And he's talking about the short sword here. So they'd go into close combat. And you notice he talks about wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's talking about close hand-to-hand combat in spiritual warfare. And it's like that. But this short sword that would be used at close quarters, and it represents the Word of God. It was a deadly weapon in the hand of a Roman soldier. And the Word of God is like that to us. Remember when the devil came against Jesus and tempted Him at His time of weakness? I mean, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting there in the wilderness and all. And He comes and He tempts Jesus three times. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, I don't have to put up with this. Boom! He was just a pile of ashes. And they just got out a broom and the dustpan. And they just scooped Him up and said, all right, we're done with the devil here now. You know, put Him in the garbage can, you know. I mean, that's not what He did. Why? Because what hope would that give us? We don't have that kind of power to do that kind of thing. So what did Jesus do? He met the attack of the enemy in the same way that we're able to, with the Word of God. And each of the three attacks that Satan brought against Jesus, each time he answered with the Word of God. But it was a specific passage from the Word of God that addressed the temptation that the devil was bringing against him. He didn't just say, you know, just quote something out of Isaiah, rah, you know, that kind of a deal, or some random thought out of the Psalms or something. No, each verse, he knew, he had a working knowledge of the Scriptures. You'd expect that of him. That's what we aim for in our lives. But he would use a specific passage against the devil. And then the devil had no answer for it and turned and left Jesus for a season. I think it's very, very helpful to us. When the devil comes against us with his lies, and we stop and say, no, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, it is written, it is written, as Jesus said. And we bring the Word of God against that temptation. To see it as just the plunging of that short sword into that. The devil, he took three thrusts and he went on his way. He has no answer for the Word of God. And so here is this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the importance, not only of the armor, not only the recognizing that there is a devil, that he has schemes, he has wiles, he is powerful, he is well organized. We need to take on up the whole armor of God. But then the importance of prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now you take in a physical battle, you would have you take, for instance, the Civil War and this kind of thing, when with technology was in that kind of a place. What would happen? The generals would go up they'd find the highest hill they could find or the high point with the battle, so they could watch the whole battle unfold before them. And then they would dispatch messengers to then communicate, you know, what movements need to take place in response to the movement of the enemy. Now today, things are very, very high-tech, and we have what's called CENTCOM, even in the wars, in battles that we're involved in today in Afghanistan and also in Iraq. And that's where all of the intelligence is there. And all of these different parts of the Army, the United States military and those that are aligned with us, they're in contact with CENTCOM, Central Command there, and they're getting their orders from CENTCOM, because one of the things that we lose in battle is we lose perspective. And so all we can see is just what's happening in front of us. Our ammunition is going down. How many more of them are out there? How many more are going to hit our flank? And what do we need to do in light of this development? And to know that someone outside of that place that has an understanding of the battle, we need that intelligence in a physical battle. In the same way, in a spiritual battle, we need that intelligence too. So what in the world's happening to us? And he says, well, they've just, you know, thrown the, you know, covetous division against you. They've just thrown the anger division against you, the lust division against you, whatever it might. They're hitting you like crazy right now with this hold. You'll be able to hold right there. And the intelligence that God can give us as we go to Him in prayer. What's happening here, Lord? What do I need to do to hold in my little place here in all of this? And that's what prayer gives us. Gives us perspective in the middle of the battle and how desperately we need it. And notice that we need to pray for ourselves, but he says that there's to be perseverance, all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. I mean, who better to pray for the rest of the body of Christ and the warfare therein than someone who is already in spiritual warfare themselves? Say, Lord, just I pray that you help me here in this spiritual warfare that I'm in. Give me wisdom. Lord, I pray for the Christians here in Modesto that are facing this whole thing, the other churches that are getting hit in this way. I pray the same thing for them and all, and the compassion that we have, that no one else will have, and the way that we will, and is a part of the same battle. And then Paul asks some specific prayer requests in verse 19, and he said, and for me, here's what I want you to pray, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. He speaks, says it a second time, as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know what the temptation is for you as a Christian, but when I read the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul in there, and I read his epistles and all of these, there can be this tendency to think that Paul is just naturally bold. This was just a natural characteristic of his life. And you think, the last thing, I mean, if Paul was to just seal up in an envelope and say, I'm sending you the single thing that I want you to pray the most for me right now, and you were to then, you know, kind of canvass the whole congregation and say, what do you think it is, and what do you think it is, and what do you think it is, and all, I don't know that boldness would be in our top 10. Because it's easy to look and say, this was just something that he naturally was. But when Paul prays for boldness, it's a confession, a revelation to us that the boldness that he had was supernatural. And he knew it. You think of me as bold. You think of me as strong. I am only so because God gives it to me. And where I am in this Roman custody, the pressure that is upon me right now to cease to be bold and to speak the message that God has given to me, I need a supernatural boldness or I will go silent like any man. And he prays for the boldness. I think it's good to pray for boldness in our own lives. We just think about it. Don't shout out. But when is the last time you prayed for boldness in your Christian walk? And there are a lot of tricks that pastors can use to make, it's been months, I feel so terrible, you know, and oh, did you witness, you know, and how many pastors, you know, all these things that we can make people feel guilty over. I have no interest in that. But to read the book of Acts and to realize how bold they were, but it was in answer to prayer. As Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is amazed at their boldness. It's a boldness that God gave them. And then they go to the prayer meeting and they talk about the boldness that God gave them. And in the prayer meeting there in chapter 4, the book of Acts, then they all pray for boldness and the whole room is shaken and they receive the boldness to be faithful to God. God answers that prayer. And the importance in it. I think what would happen in our community, I'm not saying, well, you do this and then it always translates into this and that. But what if every Christian in this community for a month prayed, God, give me boldness not to go silent with what it is that you've entrusted me to. It'd be maybe amazing what would happen in the community. And Paul here, just this desire, pray for me, I need boldness. And then he closes verse 21, but that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother, I'm sending someone to you that a lot of people love. And he's a faithful minister. And that's a beautiful combination for someone to be loved and faithful. Sometimes people are greatly loved, but they're not faithful. Other people are very faithful, but they're not greatly loved. In Tychicus, these two things kissed. So it makes a beautiful life. A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make all things known to you. He'll give you an update on all the things that I couldn't write in the letter. Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts to tell you, I am doing well. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We'll pick up the book of Philippians next week. Let's stand together, and if the worship team would come forward.